The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
How would it affect us if we didn't hear the sound of music in our lives? And I'm talking about good music, because music doesn't always affect you in a positive way. But I'm talking about good music with a good message. The Bible has a great deal to say about music. I read that it contains over 600 references to music. We all know of King Solomon, probably best known for his wisdom. That's what I think of when I think of King Solomon, his great wisdom. But did you know that he was also a great musical composer? In 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 32, it says that he spoke 3,000 proverbs. We only have a small collection in the Bible of the wisdom of Solomon, the proverbs of Solomon. But it also says that his songs, the songs that Solomon composed, were 1,005. That's a lot of writing, isn't it? But musical composition was not just confined to men in the Bible. The first female composer in the Bible was believed to be Deborah in the book of Judges. She was one of the judges, delivered Israel from the hand of her enemies. She wrote a song that's called the Song of Deborah, and I would encourage you to go and read it. It's just a great praise to God for what he had done. But it says in Judges 5 and verse 1, "Then sang Deborah," and the whole chapter is a song. "And Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day sang, 'Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel, when the people willingly offered themselves.'" Now, while we may debate what constitutes acceptable music in the church, no one can deny that music is a very powerful expression of human emotions, for good or bad. For the Christian, it's a wonderful channel or vehicle through which we praise God. Psalm 22 and verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou," notice, speaking of God, "O thou that inhabitest the praises," and it means the songs of praise, or the Psalms. God inhabits our songs of praise. And then Psalm 100, in verse 1, which is a psalm of praise. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord." And that's all some of us can do on Sunday mornings. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness." That's joy. "Come before His presence with singing," with song, which is what we have done this morning. And then Psalm 96, and there are many more like this, but in Psalm 96, the first two verses, "O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day." How? In song. In song, we're to tell others about His salvation from day to day. Don't you love it when you hear little children? You know, they're learning songs and they'll go into a grocery store. And what do? They just sing. I mean, they just sing the songs that have been put into their heart. And it's a tremendous thing to watch them do that without any sense of fear or concern for who is around them. And the passage that we read in Scripture from Exodus chapter 15 is believed to be the first recorded song in the Bible. And isn't it appropriate that it's a song about what? Salvation. About redemption. It's a praise to God in words that were composed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God by Israel's leader. And the only inspired songs we have are the songs that are in the Bible. Now, somebody can say, "Well, I felt inspired to write this song," but it's not the same sense that of meaning that we have as far as the doctrine of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is concerned. This was composed by Moses. Did you know that Moses, apart from being a very learned man and a great leader in Israel, was a composer of songs? This was not the only song that he composed. He ended his ministry with another composition, which was written to teach future generations about God and their duty to obey Him. Songs are great vehicles for spiritual instruction. That is one of their purposes. It's not their only purpose, but it's one of their purposes. They're vehicles, instruments for spiritual instruction. This is why Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." How? How can the word of Christ dwell in us richly? He says, in all wisdom, the wisdom that we gather from the Scriptures, but even more than that, our understanding of God that has been put to music, an understanding of God that has been gleaned from the Scriptures and put to music, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing, he said, with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, would you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31? This is the other composition of Moses. We'll just observe a couple of things. It says in the first verse that Moses went and spoke these words unto the children of Israel. Now look down at verse 19. Notice what he says. "Now therefore, write ye this song for you." He's writing a song for them. And he says, "And teach it to the children of Israel." And Joshua will be the new leader shortly. He says, "Put it in their mouths." Isn't this what we do with our children? We put these songs in their mouths, the words in their heart. "That this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel." That's an interesting thought. I want you to teach this song to your children. And this song will be a witness for me against them. When they fail to heed the admonition that Moses put in song. Did you ever stop to think about the songs we sing? And did you know that one day those songs will be a witness for or against us? All the songs that we sing about trusting God, about obeying God, about holiness, they will be a witness for or against us one day. Look in verse 20 of this chapter. "For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swore unto their fathers, that flows with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and gotten fat, then they will turn unto other gods and serve them and provoke me and break my covenant." God knew exactly what they would do in spite of the many blessings that they had received. "And it will come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about even now before I have brought them into the land which I swore." Verse 22. "Moses therefore wrote this song the same day, and he taught it to the children of Israel." Look in verse 30. "And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words." The words are very important, aren't they? They're very important. Be careful what you are singing. "Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." And then you have to go on to read the song. Give ear, ye heavens, I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine will drop like rain, my speech will distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. There's a good song for you to compose the music for. Right there. Right out of the Bible. Maybe we could sing it someday after George finishes that composition. And in verse 44, notice. And Moses came, and he spoke all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hoshea, the son of Nun, his successor. Now, what was the setting, if you go back to the first song that he composed in Exodus chapter 15? Israel had left Egypt. They're out of Egypt. Praise God. They're out of bondage. Ray Stedman said, what does the Red Sea typify in your life? Now, we've been talking about Moses. We've been talking about the Red Sea, the plagues that preceded it. But what does the Red Sea typify in your life? He says, well, it typifies your break with the world. Has it? Egypt is now on the other side. Once they got through the Red Sea, they were in the wilderness, true, but they were out of Egypt. Aren't you glad God took you out of Egypt? Out of the bondage of sin? Now, there was a river of death that had rolled between them. Exactly the same river of death that has rolled between you and the world when you claim Jesus Christ as your Lord. The river of death for the Israelites was the Red Sea. And the great river of death, in a sense, for us is the blood of Jesus Christ. And God hath put a new song in our hearts. He put a new song in Moses' heart. In Psalm 40. Turn to where we read this morning. In Psalm 40. Our scripture reading. Notice what it says. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me, and He heard my cry. He brought me up out of a horrible pit. And the word literally translated there is uproar. He brought me out of something that was tumultuous. It was the confusion and the noise of the world and everything that was involved in it. And He inclined unto me and He heard my cry. He brought me up. He set my feet upon a rock. Our rock is Christ. And He established my goings. We're on a new course. We're on a new path. It's the path of righteousness. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Look with me in Revelation chapter 15. Very interesting portion of Scripture. Revelation chapter 15 and the first verse. This is the distant future. And the Apostle John, under the inspiration of God, and the revelation that was given to him, he said, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God, or the completion of the wrath of God that will be poured out upon the inhabitants of the earth during the tribulation period. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. That's quite a vision. He sees something that is like crystal that is ablaze with the glory of God. That's what he sees. Could you imagine that? A sea of glass, he says, mingled with fire. But the closest thing I can think of to that is if you've ever been out on a lake and It's just absolutely calm, and the sun is shining in its fullness, and it's just bouncing down off of that lake, which looks like a glass, and it's so bright that you can't look on it. And probably magnify that by a billion times, and you have the crystal sea in glory. But notice what he says. And he saw them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. They're standing on the sea of glass before the throne of God. And they are having the harps of God, musical instruments. They're standing there to praise God. We don't have harps. The closest harp we have is right over here. And I'm thankful for that. But notice what it says. This congregation that's standing there. And they sing the song of Moses. The song of Moses. You know, you could say that redemption, in a sense, the great plan of redemption, of course, it began way back in the garden, but it continued on. And then God chose a man through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that man was Abraham. And his descendants ended up in bondage, and God redeemed them. He showed His great power to redeem. So they're looking back now, and they're thinking of the redemption that the Lamb had brought all the way through the Word of God. And they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God. They're singing the song of the Lamb. They're singing about Christ. And here's what they say. Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. And this is speaking about the tribulation martyrs, who remain steadfast to the Lord. They refuse to take the mark of the beast, the Antichrist. And now they're standing before the throne of God. And they're singing the song of Moses. They're singing a song of redemption. They're singing a song of victory. You know, John Phillips, in his commentary, he compared and he contrasted the two songs. He says the song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over the final kingdom of man, Babylon the Great. The song of Moses told how God brought His people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings His people in. The song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last. The song of Moses commemorated the execution of the foe, the expectation of the saints as they were heading toward the promised land, and the exaltation of the Lord. The song of the Lamb. What does it speak about? The execution of the foe. The defeat of the enemy, the great dragon. The expectation of His saints, the eternal kingdom. And the exaltation of the Lord. Glory and power to the Lamb that was slain. Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 15. I don't know how you divide this into stanzas. I know very little about music, so I couldn't divide it if I wanted to. People have divided it differently, but I did divide it. Here's my first stanza. Verses 1 through 5 are about God. They're singing about God. And then verses 6 through 17, they're singing primarily to God. Verse 1, we'll look at the first three verses, or first two verses, just to begin. Then sang Moses, the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider He hath thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him a habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. His triumph, He says, gloriously over His foes. Now, in Exodus chapter 9, in verse 17, this was spoken of Pharaoh, the greatest ruler on earth at that time. As yet, or still, you are exalting yourself against my people. Thou wilt not let them go. So Pharaoh was in that state of mind where he was the exalted one. But the words we just read here in Exodus chapter 15 on the other side of the sea now says that God has triumphed gloriously, or in other words, God has highly exalted Himself. Pharaoh is no longer exalted. God is highly exalted. And let me say to you today, God is always exalted in His redemptive works. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself." Well, it speaks of His birth. He became a man. And there was great humility involved in His birth as well as in His death. He humbled Himself, and He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, or for this reason, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. So he says here, Moses tells us in his song that God has triumphed gloriously. He has exalted Himself. And consequently, he says at the end of verse 2, because God has highly exalted Himself, he says, I will exalt Him. Isn't that what we do? God has highly exalted Himself, brethren, in His coming to this earth, in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, in His ascension into glory, seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting to make His enemies His footstool. He's highly exalted Himself. We must highly exalt Him in our song as well as in what we do and how we live. We must sing songs that are worthy of God and not contaminated with the things of this world. He is, Moses says, my strength and song. You know, the man who has God, has His strength, has something to sing about, doesn't he? He has something to sing about. He is my strength. Psalm 18, verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. God our strength? Yes. Yes, He is. You know, once in a while I've seen on television this sporting event. Kind of strange. But aren't all sporting events kind of strange? I mean, why do people do these things? You know, why do we do these things to our bodies and call it fun? I don't understand it. I don't understand why I do the things I do. Watching a football game one time and they called a call unnecessary roughness, penalty, 15 yards for unnecessary roughness. And the commentator said, isn't the whole game unnecessary roughness? Right? Well, there's this competition called the World's Strongest Man. And it pits some of the strongest men in the world competing against each other in feats of brute strength. I mean, they lift two refrigerators. Refrigerators, you know, that are held by a bar, and then they run down the road with these refrigerators. They do. They really do. I'm not making this up. They put a harness on themselves, and, and they stand on an incline and they pull a fire truck in neutral, 30 yards, whatever it is. And then they have this one event where they have these round stones. They're called the Atlas stones, and they start at 250 pounds, and they go all the way up to 370 pounds, and they have to pick them up, and they have to put them on this pillar over their head. Now, there's no handles on these things. They just have to grab these stones, and they have to roll them up on their back, and then they put them up on the top of these pillars. And the chiropractors and the doctors just love that type of thing. Brute strength. These guys are brutes. But I would say to you today that man has no real strength of his own. None. The strongest man can be brought down in a moment by a puff of the Lord's breath. And you and I, brothers and sisters, do not have any spiritual strength, which is what's really important, because the body, no matter how well you maintain it, is going to wear away. We have no strength spiritually except in Christ. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he says, Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and make manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. We can't triumph on our own. We don't have the wisdom to do it. We don't have the spiritual strength to do it. We can only triumph in Christ, who is the source of our strength. Thirdly, Moses says, if you go back to Exodus 15, He is my salvation. He is my God, or better yet, God is my salvation. And then Moses says in verse 2, I will prepare him a habitation. Adam Clark said most of the ancient versions understood the original in a very different sense than as it appears in the word habitation. I will prepare him a habitation. The word actually speaks of something that is beautiful or adorned. Now, Moses would build the tabernacle in the wilderness. But I don't think you could say that that was a beautiful structure. You know, comparatively it was. They didn't have anything. The temple was a beautiful structure. But that task would go to Solomon. Now here's the thought. I will prepare him a habitation. Where would we find the temple of God today? 1 Corinthians 3:16, Do ye not know, speaking to the church, that you are the temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwells in you or in your midst. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What do you not know, speaking to the individual, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. You've been bought with a price, this goes on to say. What's he saying as you think of these two scriptures? That the Holy Spirit indwells the believer individually and the church collectively or corporately when we gather together. Now notice this, Psalm 22 and verse 2. I don't think I put this up here, but here, just listen. Psalm 22 and verse 2. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you don't hear. And in the night season, I am not silent. I'm sure you've all had nights like that, right? Days like that and nights like that. And that's the journey of a pilgrim. But in verse 3, he said this. As he was waiting upon God. But thou, art holy. Wow. God, I cry in the day and you don't seem to hear. I continue it in the night and you still don't seem to hear. But I know this. Thou art holy. You are righteous. And the judge of all the earth always does what is right. And then he goes on to say this in Psalm 22. Thou art holy, verse 3. O thou that inhabits the praises of Israel. What is he saying? What was Moses saying when he said, I will build him a habitation. Something beautiful. Something that is adorned. What is it? It's the praises of His people. God delights in abiding in hearts that are full of praise, expressed in songs and devotion. He inhabits the praises of His people. You teach a little child to sing, and that little child is singing praise to God, and God delights in it. Someone comes up here and they've rehearsed the song, and they come up here and they sing to the glory of God, and God delights in it. And you have an old saint of God who's walked the path. He could hardly walk anymore. He can hardly see anymore. He could hardly hear anymore. And he speaks with a cracked voice. And when he sings, it isn't pretty. But God delights in it. He inhabits the praises of His people. This is why we must sing songs that are worthy of Him. Worthy of Him. And what Tozer said is true. If you listen to the wrong kinds of music, your inner life will wither and die, and it will not be worthy of God. Well, let's go on. Exodus chapter 15, we see that God, He says, the Lord is a man of war. Did you hear that? The Lord is a man of war. God is light. Amen? God is truth. Amen? God is good. Amen? God is merciful. Amen? God is long-suffering, amen? God is righteous, amen? God is holy, amen? God is love, amen? God is a warrior, amen? He is a man of war. We don't often think of God like that, do we? No, we don't. But Moses tells us he's a man of war and he overthrows his enemies. All who would come against him with ease, they are impotent against him. Their numbers do not matter. Their weapons do not matter. No weapon formed against him will prosper. And Isaiah said, no weapon formed against you as you stand in the strength of the Lord will prosper. Praise God for that. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he's cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom like a stone. They drowned. And they wouldn't rise with newness of life. The only way their bodies would rise would be floating up on the water and floating to the shore, and the Israelites would see what God hath done. They're not going to rise again. Verse 5, the depths have covered them. They've covered them. They're done. Moving on to the second stanza. Let's sing to God. What shall we sing to Him? Sing to Him of His glorious power. His excellency or majesty. Verse 6, Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sent forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. Now, how hard is it to consume stubble? I mean, when I think of this, I think of a prairie fire. I think of a very dry prairie, just the stubble maybe that's there, and it ignites, and all of a sudden it's just consumed. Instantly, it's just gone. That's what God can do. Wow. We're to sing of His glorious power. We're to sing of His incomparable nature. Verse 11, who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Wow. Let me read something to you from Isaiah chapter 45. Just listen. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God Himself that formed the earth and made it, He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He hath formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. Period. Exclamation point. Whatever you want to, however you want to say it. There is none other. There is no God but God. Then He goes on to say in Isaiah 45 verse 22, look unto Me, all ye... Look unto Me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. If you're looking for salvation, there's nowhere else to look except to the God of Israel, except to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among heaven, or given under men, that whereby they must be saved. No other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you're going to go to the Father, you must go through Him. Verse 5 of Isaiah 46, to whom will you liken Me and make Me equal and compare Me that we may be alike? He's incomparable. That's what Moses sang about. Who's like unto Thee, O Lord? Nobody. No one. And he gave a threefold praise to God in that statement. He is glorious, he says, in holiness. He's glorious in holiness. See that? Verse 11. Glorious in holiness. I think of Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Heaven and earth are filled with His glory. He is glorious in holiness. He is fearful in praise. What does that mean? It means that we, the creature, stand in awe of Him. It's the only proper response. It's like seeing something so spectacular, so startling, you could only stand there and go, wow. Wow. We stand in awe of Him. Psalm 89 and verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints. And to be had in reverence or awe of all them that are about Him. And then Psalm 119 in verse 9, He sent redemption unto His people. He hath commanded His covenant forever. Holy and reverend is His name. Listen, one of my pet thieves, I don't believe any man should ever take the title reverend. I'm sorry. I don't make any apology for that. The only person we are to stand in awe of is God. Amen. And no man. Now, I know it's become, in a sense, descriptive of a work, just as the word pastor does. That's not a title, that's a function, and it's hard to get around that. But, listen, the Bible says, holy and reverend is His name. Let's don't go where angels fear to trot. Exodus 3:20 says, and I will stretch out My hand and smite Egypt with all My wonders. Moses said that he is glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders. Remember this verse? When God commissioned Moses, look, He says, I'm sending you back. I've heard the cry of My children. And I'm sending you back. And I will stretch out My hand and I will smite Egypt with all My wonders that I will do in the midst. And then they're going to let you go. That's how hard their hearts were hardened. Turn real quickly to Jeremiah chapter 32, because he talks about the wonders of God too. We'll have to move quickly on this, so don't fall asleep. I'll bring you up to speed real quick on what's going on. Jeremiah is in prison. Listen, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah the king, that's in 586 B.C., king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in trouble. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison that was in the house of the king. Why was he in prison? Because he told them the truth. That's why. He said, look, you're finished. You're finished. The nation is finished as it is right now. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And they said, we don't like that, Jeremiah. Tell us something else. Prophecy something different. And he said, all right, here it is. You're finished. It's over. It's over. And they put him in prison. And it says here, for Zedekiah the king of Judah had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it. He didn't like the message. I mean, it's kind of like Joel Osteen today. You know, he only prophesies good things. If you know anything about him. He doesn't talk about hell. He doesn't talk about the wrath of God. He doesn't talk about sin and damnation and all of those things. He just wants to make people feel good. And there are many like that. And while they're making people feel good, they're making lots of money. That's another message. Where was I? He's in prison. The destruction of Jerusalem was right at hand. Things looked very bleak. The city was going to be completely destroyed. So destroyed would it be that while they were trying to shore up the city against the siege, they were tearing down their own houses to use the lumber, to use the wood to shore up the city. Things looked bad. Guess what God told Jeremiah? Jeremiah, it's a buyer's market. What? The city's going to be destroyed. The country's going to be destroyed. We're going into captivity. Jeremiah, now's the time to buy. That's exactly right. Look at verse 6. Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, that's his cousin, will come unto you, and he's going to say, buy my field that is in Anathoth, which was not far away from Jerusalem, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. He's a kinsman redeemer. He had the right to buy it. So Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word, and he says unto me, buy the field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. Buy the field. And notice what it says. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So guess what Jeremiah did? He bought the field. Verse 9. I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 of shekels of silver. Why did he do that? First of all, because God told him to do it. And that's the best reason to do anything. For doing anything. God told him to do it. But secondly, because he knew there was a future for Jerusalem and the people of God, God also told him that. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will be possessed again in this land. See, it really doesn't matter how bleak things look. It's how bright they will become because of the power and the promises of our God. So Jeremiah prays. And oh, what a prayer it is. Look in verse 16. When I had delivered the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, he is the scribe, the son of Neriah, that's the title deed to the land, I prayed unto the Lord. Ah. Oh, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. You show loving kindness to thousands and recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is His name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open unto all the ways of the sons of men, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which hath set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt even this day, and in Israel and among other men, and has made thee a name as at this day, and has brought forth thy people, notice Israel, out of the land of Egypt, with signs and with wonders and with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm and with great terror, and brought them into the land, he goes on to say. Jeremiah believed in his heart what Moses sang about God's incomparable nature, even in Israel's darkest hour. He sang, I believe in his heart, perhaps those words, God is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And he thought back to all that God had done. Stewart says he does the supernatural and the amazing as easily as he does the typical and the routine. He does regularly and constantly what no human or other being can do, so that humans who trust in Him and live in right relation to Him can rejoice in His power to do what for them would seem to be impossible. That's why Jeremiah said, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. It's not. And in chapter 33, verse 3, Jeremiah said this, call unto me. This is what the Lord says. Call unto me and I will answer thee and I will show thee great and mighty things which you do not know and which you have no power to do. Third stanza, the focus is on Israel's future. We'll just have to read these verses. We're running out of time. Verse 14. The people will hear and be afraid. He's saying this to God. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom will be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. And this was fulfilled when Joshua went into the land. Read Joshua chapter 2. Fear and dread will come upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as a stone, just as the Egyptians were like a stone that sank in the sea, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over, those whom you have purchased, redeemed. So fear, dread, and sorrow would come upon their enemies. That's what he's singing about. And then he also sings that the Lord will prove that he is faithful. Look in verse 17, Exodus chapter 15, verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which Thou hast made for Thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which Thy hands have established. God is faithful. God is faithful. I've always told Emily since the time that she was little, I will disappoint you. Your mom will disappoint you. Your friends will disappoint you. But God will never disappoint you. He is always faithful. Listen, He's the only absolutely faithful one that I know. It's the truth. I thank God for many of you who are faithful. You labor. But nobody's absolutely faithful, right? Nobody keeps their word all the time. Nobody is always there for you. No matter where you are, no matter what your situation in life, nobody can do that. They would be God if they could. See, His faithfulness is predicated on who He is, in a sense. He does what He does because of who He is. By His very nature. He can't do anything. He cannot do anything but be faithful. Now, I have to close. And you know, when I conclude a sermon, I usually try to make some sort of a summary. That would probably take too long here, just even as a summary. You know, you're told you're supposed to make a pertinent application. If you haven't gotten any application out of this, then wake up, you know. Or some kind of a climactic statement. I think verse 18 is the climactic statement. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Now, let me ask you a question. How does the Bible end? Revelation chapter 22 and verse 20 says, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." That's how it ends. But prior to that, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11 through 16, it tells us how He comes. The prayer is for Him to come, but Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, tells us how He comes. And let me read that for you. "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon it was called" what? "Faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge" and what? "Make war." The Lord is a man of war. "His eyes were as flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written on it that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen," white and clean because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, "and clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he would smite the nations." He is a man of war. "And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And how does he come? He has a vesture on his thigh and a name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's how he comes. That's the way a king should come. Yes. Well, let's make a brief application. 3 points by way of application. Number one, if there is no song in your heart to God, then you should carefully examine your walk with God. We all have good days, don't we? And we all have bad days. And we have days somewhere in between good and bad days. That's life. And it will always be till the end. But it doesn't matter whether we have a good day, a bad day, or a day somewhere in between. We should have a song in our hearts to God. And if you don't, something is wrong with your walk. Maybe you don't even sing it out. But it ought to be there in your heart. You ought to be singing it in your heart to God. Secondly, music in the church worship must always be just that, about the worship of God. Worship means to ascribe worth to God. That's what the word means, to ascribe worth to God. So we must sing and play instruments to the praise and the glory of God to the best of our ability. Music in the church should never be used for entertaining the saints. It's about God. And number three, the Song of Moses. Listen to this. The Song of Moses, if you've paid attention, as well as the song in Deuteronomy 31, as well as the Song of Deborah, as well as the song in Revelation chapter 15 that they sang at the Crystal Sea, the song was thoroughly centered on God. On God. Who He is, what He has done, and what He will do. There is absolutely nothing in any of these songs or in any of the songs of Scripture that is trite. There is nothing in these songs that is sentimental. There is nothing at all that is unworthy of God. And that's what we have to ask ourselves when it comes to music. Is this music worthy of God? That's the ultimate question in this debate on music. Is it worthy of God? And the only thing we really have to compare it to is what we see in Scripture ultimately that's inspired. This is the only inspired music we have. Now I know music is composed of words and the musical composition itself, but those have to fit together in a beautiful, harmonious way, I believe, for music to truly be called worthy of God.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.